And open your text to Philippians chapter 1. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity this evening to open your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us so many ways. But most importantly, we thank you for our salvation in Christ, for all that you have provided to us in and through him and his work on the cross. And we pray that as we study this epistle, as we work through its the truths that Paul has inscribed here under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, designed to provide us the truth that we need to function on and to live our lives so that we can bring honor and glory to you. We pray that you will challenge each of us with these truths so that we might do just that, bring honor and glory to you in our lives. We thank you for this privilege. We pray that you'll bless each of us this evening as we consider the things that are before us in this context of Philippians chapter 1. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We looked at some introductory things this morning about the founding of the church and this kind of thing, and looked at the salutation in the first couple of verses. The kind of the introduction, which is a standard introduction for a letter or epistle of the first century. But especially it follows what Paul was used to doing. And he identifies who the writer. It was him, Paul. And Timothy was with him. He wasn't a fellow writer, but he was there. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants, willing bondservants, as we saw this morning. Not, you know, the term was used, douloi, was used as a term of servitude of for slaves of the day, but this was something that you see this used by Paul all through his epistles. It was a willing obedience to the will of God that he's expressing here, and he was. If you go back and read like 2 Corinthians 11. You go down through there and Paul's experience and what he lays out there. Most of us, we wouldn't get the first two or three on the list of things he faced. We'd have checked out and moved on, I'm sure. But anyway. Servants or bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints, and he addresses the saints in the church at Philippi. And then he identifies a couple of different categories that he's especially addressing, including the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you, the foundation of everything that we have in Christ, in our relationship with him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And the peace here is experiential in our relationship with him. Not positional. The force here isn't positional, but experiential as he develops all through here, as we noted this morning. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with verse 3, he moves on into the basis of his thanksgiving. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I think here's one case where your King James, if you're looking at one that says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, is actually a better translation in that particular verse. In each of Paul's epistles, but one, everyone but one, Paul always begins with a note of thanksgiving. And if you think about it, you probably come up with the one he doesn't. It's Galatians. Very strong polemic because they were walking away from grace. And so he comes after them with both barrels. And he skips the note of thanksgiving in that particular epistle. At every remembrance, every time he thinks of this body of believers, he says he gave thanks for what they stood for what they were doing for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so we really see here another indication of what I mentioned this morning of Paul's very warm relationship with this particular church. Notice that he says it was to my God that his thanks were directed. This recognizes that the basis for this wonderful relationship is God, and that Paul's relationship with him is very personal, as it should be for all believers, but unfortunately is not. When you think of the attributes of God, of who he is, and then realize that each of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, who are born again, can attach that personal, my God, my, to that term, just as Paul did. And you know, when you stop and think about it, then we have an amazing truth there. You have something that no religion of man can ever state. See, Christianity is unique, absolutely unique. Our Savior is unique, absolutely unique. In fact, John, in his gospel, uses the term over and over again. Monogenes. A word they translated it what is it the King James puts in there? Only begotten, yeah. Which doesn't cut it. Doesn't cut it. It means unique, one of a kind. And he is that. See, we this word is so watered down today. That's just like Lynn was talking about. You know, Lynn had the, you know, he says something he should have mentioned, you know, and he's what, half-timers or something? He says, no, that's what you call a senior moment. Oh, you've heard of those too. You know, where it just kind of, you know, and you know. But it's uniquely born, one of a kind. And he is that. Absolutely unique. Unfortunately for most of us, this relationship only becomes personal when we are hurting, when something doesn't go our way and we want relief. During times of prosperity, when everything seems to be hunky-dory or whatever, or, as is commonly the situation, in the times of our youth, we often fail the command to remember our Creator. We respond to the not-so-subtle distortions of the old nature, the old sin nature, that says, you're okay. You can handle life all by yourself. You can do it on your own. You don't need God. You don't need your relationship with Him. I'm talking about believers now. What's happening? So when we let that old nature rule, our thinking becomes clouded, distorted. We operate in the sphere of delusion. Look at James chapter 1. I think he describes this very clearly. James chapter 1. Verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word. The word prove there is a word that means become something you weren't. And prove is a good translation of it. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You hear it, but there's no application. See, and I understand Jay had some things to say about the engrafted word, the implanted word while I was here. Well, you weren't, you heard it. You may have understood the message, but it didn't become a part of your frame of reference. It didn't become a part of your convictions for life. So you weren't applying it in your life. And you let that old sin nature rule and you become deluded. The word here that's translated deluded, here in verse 20, you delude themselves, means to deceive oneself. To delude by false reasoning. See, that old nature twists things around and distorts things. Ah, you don't need God. You don't need this. You don't need to go to Bible study. You don't need to study the Word. You don't need to get in there. Do some digging. Check things out. Ah, you can handle it on your own. Need to remember. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're under the old sin nature's rulership. One or the other. Now, back to Philippians. In verse 4, he expresses his thanksgiving. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And the you all here is plural. And, you know, Paul was from southern Antioch, I guess. But it's you all, plural. Always, at all times. Really points to Paul's consistency in prayer for them. And for his thanksgiving for them and their witness for Jesus Christ. This is sort of a fulfillment, I think, or what it gives us an illustration, maybe be a better way to put it, for what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he says, pray without ceasing. Every time you think of someone who you know has a need or whatever, pray about it. Just quickly, pray about it. And the word here for prayer is not the usual word for prayer. And then the long A, S-I-S, deasis, or deasis. And it's a word that refers to a general request or a petition. There's other words, prosukamai, and there's a whole series of them, but this is a little bit unusual. It comes from a verb that means to lack something. So it signifies a prayer which springs from a very clear and real sense of a need. So he's dealing with a specific need that he's aware of related to this congregation. So it's this word deasis indicates a specific prayer for intercession on behalf of others. Paul's prayer, his petitions, it also says, not only is he dealing with a need, but it also he always approaches prayer with a certain attitude. Do we? The approach with an attitude of joy. Of joy. Now, always offering prayer. With joy in my every prayer for you all. And he uses the same word for prayer both times. A couple of observations here at this point. What's the first thing that we see here? Paul's prayer, his prayer of thanksgiving, was permeated with an attitude of joy, of joy. And stop and think about it. He talks about praying at this point, always with joy. Where's he at? He's in prison. He's in chains.
The Praetorian Guard. That don't sound like a fun... Would you like to be chained to somebody 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for a couple of years? Not a whole lot of privacy there, is there? But that's where he's at. So he approaches with an attitude of joy. Second thing, this joy was stimulated by his remembrance of their track record. His remembrance of their response to the word and their living it out in their life. And also for their hope. For the hope for their future in Christ. And we're going to see that in verses 5 through 8. That aspect, this hope. Of course in verse 6, which I think we'll get to this evening. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. Bring it to its goal, its completion, under the day of Christ Jesus. What an awesome promise. The third thing, his prayer was not just for a select few, but for all of them. For all of them. His concern was for all. Not just the leaders or a select few, but his concern was for all. We should be concerned about the whole body of Christ in our local assembly. We should be praying for all. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, this passage in chapter 2 where he talks about prayer, and often we pull it out, and as we should pray for the leaders, that comes out of verse 2. But what does he say first in verse 1? It says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all. All. That's his first priority. Then he goes on to, for kings and all, you know, those in authority. He's very broad first in a sense of, hey, you need to focus on the whole body. And say, we sort of get self-centered and focused instead of reaching out in our prayers and in our concern for others. Just very narrow. And we need to be a little bit more open to others in the congregation who have needs also. Fourthly, corporately, we're going to see the evidence, I think, as we go through this epistle. This church was very positive to the Word of God, very positive to doctrine. It was a spiritually advancing church with a very good track record. But Paul recognized that there will always be glitches in the road, if you will, imperfections, a need for a greater degree of concentration on the Word or an application of truth, deliverance from the prevailing evil human viewpoint of the day. They, like us, only we're at a greater degree, probably, because of the communication aspect of things. We get stuff coming at us from all directions. We need to be very conscious of the influence, what we're responding to, these kind of things. It's very important, crucial, in fact. Now, verse 5. The motivation for his thanksgiving we see here. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For your participation in the gospel, your fellowship in the gospel. A word here, a very important one that pops off at us a number of times. Koinonia, fellowship, participate. Even in some places it's used to refer to a, in a participation aspect, a contribution, a monetary gift. Koinonia. This will be important down through here. What moved Paul and motivated him here was their participation, their sharing, if you will, their fellowshipping. And that's what this word koinonia refers to, a sharing, a participation, a fellowship with. And it expresses a two-way street. It's not a one-way street, it's a two-way street when it's talking in a relationship context. They had a common relationship in the ministering of the gospel, the good news of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. This was not a one-shot type of relationship, a fair-weather type of a relationship. It was an everyday, day after day, no matter what the circumstances were. From the very first day, remember, it was founded, this church was founded, a diverse group. They had a rich merchant of purple, Lydia, and it was founded in her home. You had the jailer and his family, and you had several others were the nucleus of the founding of this church in a time frame about 50 AD. From then, even until now, the writing is 62, 12 years. So this relationship that he's talking about here was long running. It wasn't just a one-shot type of thing. Now, we need to talk about this fellowshipping in the gospel here a little bit. Maybe I should... write these out a little bit here. Some observations. Paul and the Philippians shared a fellowship in a number of areas. Several areas. What's the first one here that we see? In ministering the gospel. Communicating the gospel as they had the opportunity to do so. That's from the context right here in Philippians 1, 5. Second thing. Also, a fellowship in grace, in grace. Fellowship in grace. Look at 1:7. He says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." So there's a fellowship also in grace with them. So there's that aspect of the relationship. Ministering the gospel, fellowship in grace, and then third, in 2:1, there's a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And this is an interesting context, so when we get there, it's some neat things here, but he says, if there is any encouragement or exhortation in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, there you go, the fellowship of the Spirit. The ifs down through here, I would just tell you, the ifs in the Greek, there are several different categories that lay them out, what they really refer to, and it's not maybe so, or you know, you can, in the English you could, if it's kind of iffy, you know, you don't know what it means. Well, the if here is, and it's true. It's the kind of condition set up that sets these phrases, the if, and it's talking about truth, things that are true, factual. See, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there's any consolation of love, and there is. And this kind of, in any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and there is. So, if, and it's true. And the fourth fellowship here is in the area of giving and support. And that's, we'll see in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me, koinonia, share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me, koinonia again, in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So they supported him when he was at Thessalonica. Also at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:9. And now while he is in prison. So you have at least three times that they had provided financial support for him during his ministry. So there was that bond there too. And I think that goes back to their very close relationship that they had. Yeah. Clearly, I think what Paul has in mind, and we'll see it, I think, when we get down to chapter 4. But, he references the financial support, but he has in view the full realm of support that they shared for him and his ministry. And there's other things that are needed besides just money in the support of the ministry. And I think that's what he has in mind. And it was done under very diverse and often pressure situations when Paul was in desperate need. And they were used by God to be the means of meeting Paul's need at that particular time. Now, second point. A genuine fellowship. A fellowship between the PT, the pastor, or like Paul here in the context, and the congregation does not exist, I do not believe, apart from these kind of things right here. A common focus on the gospel and its need to be communicated as we have the opportunity, not only here, but in our life outside. A fellowship in grace. There's a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Apart from that fellowship, we have no empowering in our life. And what are we doing? We're back walking under the old sin nature. And then, of course, there's also the support, which goes in a lot of different directions. Now, three. Very important aspect here. The fellowship, this koinonia. Koinonia that Paul is speaking of here does not ever, it never compromises truth. Never compromises truth. You never compromise truth to build a relationship. If you do, you're going in the wrong direction. That relationship is going to be a problem in your life. You can count on it. And especially you young people, you got to compromise the truth to start dating someone. Someone you think is just, man, this guy's the greatest thing going. Or this gal. Wow. But you've got to compromise truth and your relationship with Christ to do it. You're walking in dangerous ground. Walking on quicksand. You never compromise truth in any relationship, not just in the dating area. But that's an area that's real and very, very, very big problem. And it says, oh, you know, the old saying is, well, I'll change them when I get married. That's a joke. Never happens. or I should say never, very seldom happens. Very seldom happens. It's usually the other way around. Not only did you not compromise truth, but this kind of fellowship, this koinonia that Paul is talking about here, can never exist also with someone who is totally negative to truth. And I'm talking about other believers. You really are limited in your relationship with other believers who are negative to truth, or in rebellion against the Word of God. Very much so. We have to recognize that those who are negative to the Word are in rebellion against God. That's bottom line. Oh, they may take it out and say, oh, that pastor, he's all wet. Doesn't know what he's talking about. But the Word of God says black and white something. They're in rebellion against the Word, and they're taking it out on whoever, the pastor is. And that's common. That happens. That's part of it goes with the territory. And you have to recognize that. But see, the key issue is that how can you build a relationship when you're not on the same page in life? And you're not operating from the same viewpoint in life? You limit your capacity to have a relationship. And I know, especially in marriage, it is important to be on the same page and to have, operating from the same viewpoint. And makes all the difference in the world. It's taken my wife 36 years to get me straight on some things. Except I'll probably hear about that later, I'm sure. Yeah. I've been really blessed in that area, that's for sure. Yeah, the principle that comes from Scripture that we need to remember. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14 says it is impossible for light to have fellowship with darkness. Now the light, now you can see that from believer to unbeliever, but there's also Paul in Ephesians 4:17, 18, and 19 also, that believer who is in rebellion against God is walking like an unbeliever, like the Gentile, and he is also darkened in his viewpoint and life and all these areas. You can't tell them apart. So it's impossible to have fellowship as a believer who is advancing with one who is operating in rebellion against God. Yeah. Okay. Whoops. Run out of space. Four. He talks about the fellowship of the gospel. If you were asked for a quick couple of verses, where would you go for the gospel? For a good, clear presentation of the gospel. How about there? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And he's talking here about what you need to believe when he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, primary importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." He died for our sins on behalf of hupair, our sins, according to the Scriptures. The substitutionary aspect is brought into view there. He died, paid the penalty that we justly deserved. And it's a neat little setup the way Paul does it here. And he set it up in a couple of couplets here. He died. And how do we know he died? He was buried. He was buried. And the second aspect, he says, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. How do we know he was raised? and that he was seen. He was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12. And after he was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he was seen by James, and he goes on and gives some of the evidences there. But it clearly lays out, he died for you. Now we can fill in and expand on all those things, but you get the gospel there in a very clear way, in a nutshell. Now, we might just note some things related to the gospel. It's described, the gospel is, in Scripture, I hope you teach your kids to write clearer than I do. I kind of scribble, unfortunately. Described in Scripture. I guess it's because you're always trying to hurry. You know, you want to get plugged in. But anyway. In relation to several things. Now, first thing is its source. It's related to its source. And see, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it's the gospel of God. The gospel of God. We might look at these as we go through here. Here again, you see that Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel that belongs to God. That's its source. It's from the source of God. So we get it. Romans 1:1, and it's also seen in 15:16 in Romans also. The second aspect, not only is its source, but in relationship to its Savior. Its Savior. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 9:12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? And here he's in a context dealing with support for the pastor. And he says, nevertheless, we did not use, in fact, he's really more in the focus in missionary activity. Those that go out and actually are working to establish a church in an area or a missionary activity overseas, they should not be seeking support from those that they're working for. You know, trying to evangelize. They should be supported elsewhere. And that's what he's doing here. He says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ, who is the Savior. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, to build him up in the faith. But it's the gospel of Christ who is our Savior. The third aspect is the standard. The standard. It's the gospel. What's the standard of the gospel? Grace. Grace. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course, finish the mission that God has given him in his ministry, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of grace. That's the standard, grace. Again, dealing with those issues where we don't deserve at all what is given us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And the substance of the gospel. It is what? The gospel of salvation. The gospel of salvation. Ephesians 1:13. Verse 13 says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, i.e. the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, now you heard the message, you believed that message, what's he say? What's the result? You were sealed. That's the result. But you listen to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's what I wanted you to see, that the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. You hear, you believe, and then you were sealed. And of course, the sealing is one of those things that happens at that moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. One of those positional things that occurs at the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. And one last thing. It's standing. Standing. Also in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 15, he calls it the gospel of peace. It's the gospel of peace. Peace. Now peace here would be positional. He's talking about being reconciled to God, talking about our standing before Him. The gospel of peace in Ephesians, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How can you go out? You're not even a believer till you believe the gospel, and you have that new standing in Him by faith in Jesus Christ. That new standing. Okay, that brings us to verse 6. Here in this section from verse 6 down through 8, we see Paul's attitude toward the Philippian believers in view of their future hope. But specifically in verse 6, we see the continuity and faithfulness of God's work for the believer. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is expressing a very strong confidence in them and their future. A confidence that is not rooted in what they are doing for him or their faithful support for him, which they have done for many, many years, which was crucial for his ministry at several times. His confidence, he's got that very warm relationship with them, but it's not rooted in that. His confidence is rooted in the one who will never let him down, who is always faithful. God. Confident. This word for confident here is one that we have to... Pytho. Very strong word. It means to be persuaded by facts. Not by emotions, but by facts, by truth. The opposite, if you put the alpha privative in front of it, the alpha, apytho, means to, you heard the truth, you understand the message, and you said, no way. No way. You reject it. But here we've got, without this, okay, so it's just pytho, persuaded by the facts. Very strong word. It's made even stronger because it's put in the tense in the Greek here, the perfect tense, where it means to be convinced, to be absolutely sure, to be absolutely certain on the basis of the facts, on the basis of truth. And it speaks of a settled conviction. Paul has an absolute confidence in the future because he knows his Savior. He knows who is it, who that future is based on. Not himself, not on each other, but on Jesus Christ, on God alone. So what Paul is expressing here, again, a very strong, emphatic, settled conviction. An absolute confidence in the future. Now, question. How do you today come to that same kind of confidence in your life? Can you have that same kind of settled conviction in your life? I believe you can. But do you? I think you can. But do you have that settled conviction and confidence in your eternal future? I would hope you'd answer, you betcha I do. Because as you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your confidence for the future, confidence in the future, has the same object, Jesus Christ. It has the same object that Paul has here. His conviction is based on the reality that it is God who began the good work at salvation, who provides for each one who believes in Jesus Christ, who meets the needs throughout our life, and he's the one who guarantees our future. And Paul has confidence, a settled conviction toward them and their future, because his confidence is in God, the one who guarantees that future. To the degree that one's confidence is in man, in yourself, what are you doing to the equation here? You introduce uncertainty, do you not? Into the equation. Notice that Paul doesn't trace the beginning back to his ministry, his evangelizing them in 50 AD or their response to it, but he goes back to God. To God alone. The good work. For I am confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work, talks about, really references what God is providing, which is everything that's meaningful for man, for us, from salvation through life to eternity. He began this work in you, just as he did those in Philippi many, many years ago, when they believed in Jesus Christ. So it began in you the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, just as it did for them. That's the point, the moment. And he says he'll take it from that point and he will perfect it. He will perfect this work until the day of Jesus Christ. This word is also, this perfecting is very emphatic also. Epiteleo. Teleo by itself means to bring something to completion, to finish, to accomplish a goal. But with the epi, the preposition added, it makes it even stronger, more emphatic. And so the idea, you know, this little preposition, epi, adds great strength to the concept of completion. It fits very well with this idea of a settled conviction. A settled confidence that we should have in what is provided us in Jesus Christ. And the time here of the completion that is in view is the day of Christ Jesus, the day of Jesus Christ. This, I believe, very emphatically refers to the rapture of the church, the return of Christ for his bride, the church, which will include, or what will happen then? What are you going to do? Those who are dead in Christ at that point are going to be raised up. They're going to, and those who are alive at that point, they're all going to get their resurrection body. What an awesome thing to look forward to. And you know, it could be not very far down the pike, time-wise. But we don't know. And if you ever think, this guy's up here telling you, it's giving you dates and stuff. No. Never. We don't know. There are a lot of goofballs out there doing that. I mean, there's been books written. I've got some that were given to me. 88 reasons why the Lord's going to return in 88. Well, that was 10 years ago. I guess we all missed it. I don't know, you know. Then there was one in 94, something about, you know, it was going to happen in 94. Well, we're still here. We don't know the day or the hour. But we can see the converging conditions for the what we know has got to transpire in the tribulation. And we see those things coming together. So we know you're close. You're in a ball game somewhere. But you don't know the day or the hour. There's no way. No way. You're walking on shaky ground, getting into those kind of things. There's a difference of emphasis in Scripture and a distinction between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or I think the King James puts the day of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord refers to and relates to the judgment primarily of the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles and the blessing that comes of the millennial saints when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. Well, the day of Christ refers to, which is the one in our context here, puts the emphasis on the reward and blessing for the believers who are part of the church. And when you start mixing the two, which unfortunately happens and all too often, you end up with very confusing results. The bottom line here, I think, that is important for us to understand is that nothing in this life will prevent the successful accomplishment of God's work in you, in your life, in bringing you to glory. Nothing. Nothing that man can do. Nothing that the government can do. Nothing can stop God's work and bringing you to glory. What's the emphasis? Your security in Christ. It's absolute. It's absolute. Now, you know, I didn't even look at the clock. You're in trouble. We'll hit a couple things here. Couple observations here at this point that are important for us to understand. The important truth that I think Paul is trying to get across to us here is this. Eternal security. Very important. One that you should be absolutely rock solid with and understand. See, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment you've been plugging along and Finally, the light goes on. You've heard the gospel, may have hundreds of times. And the convicting ministry and the circumstances in your life finally clicked. And you said, that's right. I was a sinner. He paid the price. And I believe that. And you placed your faith and confidence in Him. At that very moment, you were entered into union with Christ. That's a position that will never change. Cannot change. Yeah. And that's what he's talking about here. That will never change. But we still are here in this body, living life, and we're still, you know, we change in relationship in the sense of fellowship, but never in position. That's secure. That's yours from the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Because it's all based on Him and His work, and what He's done. Not on anything that we do. And we've got to come to grips with. And this truth is taught a number of different ways, and we'll look at some here. And I'm sure you've seen these probably hundreds of times, but we'll look at them again because they're there for us in our edification. John 10, 27 through 28. The first one. Now, to believe that you can lose your position in Him, or lose your salvation is the way it's usually put. And many of the so-called charismaniacs, that's what they believe. Well, what else are you going to, you know? I don't have a clue how that they expect that jumping around and all this God is impressed with. Jay and I got into a situation a couple of years ago where we went to hear Dave Hunt speak one afternoon. And it turned, Jay didn't tell me where, he knew where it was at. It was down in Connecticut. He said, hey, come on down, we'll run down there and see what they had to say. And Dave Hunt has some interesting observations. And he's a charismatic himself. But he's hard on charismatics. We got down and was in an Assembly of God church. And the Assembly of God church is, if you're familiar at all, is probably the most conservative of the charismaniacs. And you've got them that are way out in the tulies from there. But this conservative. And the discussion and the stuff with Dave was pretty good. And it had some good points. And then they went into what they, a service. And at that point, Jay and I got, ooh, I mean, this you wouldn't believe. I mean, what they were doing through the music, you know, and of course they had the big band up here and the drums and they were going at it, you know. But they were taking and working these people, the crowd, and it was packed for this time, into an altered state of consciousness through that music. And that's what they were doing. I mean, they were getting the same end result of control and impact on those people as if they were taking drugs or whatever. That altered state of consciousness, that's what they were looking for. You know, next thing you know, they're going all over and jumping around and hooting and hollering. And about that time, Jane, I says, zip out the back. It was eerie. I mean, it was, to me, it was just, you know, and we talked about it a couple hours back up the road. It was just, you know, man. But it was helpful in a sense to really get a glimpse. You see the stuff on TV, but it doesn't have the impact if you're there and you really see the evil that's ongoing. And these people are just, they think they're really doing something and developing a relationship with Christ through this stuff. And many of them are believers, but they don't have any truth. Any doctrine. They got the gospel, but that's about all. And then, of course, then they have a problem with this, the security aspect, which really says, you know, they really have a problem understanding the full impact of what salvation is all about, too. So, but anyway, John 10, let me get, there's one of your rabbit trails.
27 and 28 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish." Never. That's pretty strong. That's kind of a long time. Never perish. Where do you slip in there and lose things? Never perish. "And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Even in verse 29. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So really you get a hold of twice in a sense. Christ and the Father. Now, if we can lose that, somehow he can lose his grip on us. What does that say about the kind of God that we're worshiping? We got a problem there, wouldn't it? Doesn't it raise a little bit of a question to you? If we can lose this relationship? I don't think so. This is very strong. You can't do that. This is very, very strong. One of the best ones, I think, is and most of that, Romans 8, 38 and 39, those last two verses of Romans. Of course, he's already made the point earlier in verse 30 that all those who are called, who responded to the gospel, are going to be glorified. But just to reinforce things, he says, "For I am convinced..." And the convinced here is very strong, speaking of his assurance of security, perfect tense. And a way to picture the perfect tense in the Greek is that you got a completed action at a point of time that has lasting results. It keeps on going, never stops. Lasting results. And that's what's here. "I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In. Back again. In that relationship. In union with Him. In Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:14. "For by one offering, his sacrifice on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified," are in the process, present tense, of being sanctified, or growing and maturing. He's talking about this part there, but first we're perfected, perfect tense, again. Can't change it. It's always going to be there, that relationship. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 8, 9, and 14. I put in the first part of here just to see, but he's talking about his experiential condition of facing a lot of various things. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And then coming down to verse 14 as he carries on his thought here, he says, "Knowing," and he says, we can have that kind of an attitude under tremendous pressure situations and not be destroyed by them, "knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." I mean, he's this confidence. He is secure in that relationship with Him, as you should be also, confident in that eternal security that you have in Christ, because it depends on Him, not on us. What an awesome thing. If it depended on us, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? Depends on Him. Awesome.
Okay. Well, we'll stop there. And Wednesday night, we'll pick up with some more things here related to verse 6 and then move on into our context. There's a number of things I want to develop. It's going to take a little bit of time. And so we'll pick it up there Wednesday night and continue on with this very important study of Philippians. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, it has indeed been a privilege this evening to come together, to fellowship together in your word. We pray that each of us will understand the importance of that relationship that we have with Christ, that we're in union with him, and we are secure eternally because of what he did on a cross, not on what we did. Our exhaling of faith in him, there's no work, there's no merit there. The merit is all in Jesus Christ. And we pray that each one here would have believed in Jesus Christ. And we pray that if there's one that has not believed in Jesus Christ, that God the Holy Spirit will challenge him this evening with the truths of your word, that their sin was paid for, the penalty was poured out and judged on Jesus Christ, that he paid that penalty so that they can, by faith in him, have that relationship that we all have and share and are enjoying the fruit of. And we pray that as we grow and mature in the faith, that we'll have the opportunities to communicate the truth of your word to those around us so that we can have the impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have in our life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.